Your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you're using your Pew Bible, it can be found on page 1233. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not burden you, forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and I got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that you would enable us to understand these things that your word says concerning the nature of a truly apostolic ministry, that we would see our Savior and be instructed in how we are to walk and the things that we are to believe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, how many of us have ever been part of a conversation, particularly either with our parents or for those of you who are parents, as parents with your children, where a particular tensions rise, debate begins to build, and it culminates with the parent saying something like this: I've put food on your plate, clothes on your back, and a roof over your head. I think many of us are at least familiar with those types of stories. Perhaps we've been the recipients where our parents have reminded us of the things that they've done for us. And it's something that's rather kind of odd, isn't it? It's not something that you would come home to tell your children that you've done today. Hey, Billy Bob, I just paid the water bill. I hope you enjoy those showers. Rather, what we find is those kind of unspoken things that parents do for their children, things that are kind of par for the course with being a parent, the basic provisions of food and water and protection and provision. Not always, but there seems to come a point in the relationship between a parent and his or her child where you have to remind them, I'm doing this for you. What is it that drives a parent to have to talk about that? To have to bring up these almost unspoken tokens of love? I think so often it ends up being ingratitude or selfishness on the part of the child. Usually where the child ends up saying something to the effect of, what have you ever done for me? Or, you never provide for me. Things like that. Well, I think this is something that we see going on with the church in Corinth. Corinth is acting like that distrusting know-it-all teenager. They're too big for their britches, as we say back home. And they've treated Paul with a great deal of contempt. As we see Paul beginning to close his defense, a defense that has stretched back for the bulk of this letter as he defends his ministry, here he begins to address not the teaching of these super apostles, not the way in which these false teachers are acting. Paul begins to address the way in which Corinth themselves has been acting. He begins to address Corinth's own complicity in this state of affairs, in this fractured relationship that we've seen evidenced throughout this whole letter. And in doing so, Paul begins to, he continues to characterize the contours of a true and faithful apostolic ministry. And I'd like us to consider that this evening from three particular vantage points. First, we'll consider the apostolic signs that Paul performed in verses 11 to 13. Second, we'll consider Paul's apostolic burdens in verses 14 to 18. And then finally, Paul's apostolic fears seen in verses 19 to 21. Apostolic signs, apostolic burdens, and apostolic fears. And I think at the end of this, we'll have a better understanding of what a truly apostolic ministry looks like. Well, Paul begins here, as he's began the previous two or three sections of his letter, by speaking of his own foolishness. For chapters 10, 11, and 12, Paul has spoken over and over again how he's played the role of the fool. He has donned the dunce's cap to undermine the rather silly and idiotic arguments of these false teachers. And now, for the last time, Paul speaks of his own foolishness. Whereas previously he said, "I've played the fool," he says, "I've been the fool. I am a fool. And yet you, Corinth, you are the ones who have driven me to this madness. You have forced me to such foolishness." And we can ask ourselves, why is this the case? Why has Paul been reduced to such silly arguments? Well, we're reminded in chapter 3 that Paul's own letter of recommendation was Corinth itself. Even as these false teachers are going from church to church, kind of writing each other letters of recommendation as this kind of buddy system, trying to make headway into the local churches, Paul says, "I don't need any of that. I have you." You see, Paul has been defending his ministry as a true apostle, as one who has been the minister of a new and better covenant. That new covenant promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, where the Spirit would reign in the hearts of the people of God and it would lead to repentance and changed lives. And so Paul says, you are the proof of my ministry, of the authenticity of what I am doing. You are my letter of recommendation. And yet here in this particular passage, Paul says, you should have been the ones recommending me then. You should have been the ones speaking up on my behalf as these false teachers have moved in and began leveling false accusations about me. But have you said anything? It seems as though Corinth has remained deathly silent. And so Paul asks this question, what do I have to do to continue to prove myself to you? Paul here gives two signs of a true apostle. The first, that he has performed apostolic signs, the signs of a true apostle, with signs and wonders and mighty works. This is Exodus language. This is language we only see in two or three other places. Once in the Old Testament, over and over again, speaking of Moses' ministry as he delivers Israel from Egyptian slavery and bondage. And it also speaks of Jesus' own ministry as he inaugurates a new and greater Exodus by his death and resurrection. And so Paul is saying that the signs of a true apostle have been performed in your midst. You can read about those particular signs all throughout the book of Acts. This is not something that is common to the pastorate today. Don't expect Pastor Troxel or myself to perform some of these deeds that you read about in the book of Acts. Rather, what we find is that the apostles were given a certain mark of authentication, proof and evidence that they themselves were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to lay the foundation for Christ's church. It's Ephesians 2:20, right? That the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets. And so these apostles were given particular signs and wonders and mighty works that authenticated and legitimated their ministry, just as Moses was given signs and wonders and mighty works that legitimated and authenticated his ministry in delivering Israel from Egypt. And yet, these were not signs and wonders done in isolation. This was not a dog and pony show that Paul was set out to do as he travels from town to town. Rather, they are performed with much endurance, with great patience, with loads of suffering. This has been the major theme of 2 Corinthians, hasn't it? That suffering is something that is bound up in the heart of the pastoral ministry and the Christian life. Even in the midst of great affliction, Paul has demonstrated these signs and wonders and mighty works that evidenced that his particular ministry would bring about union with the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his death and his resurrection. As we as believers are united to Christ, we are united in that pattern of death and resurrection, which includes a life of suffering. And yet the Church of Corinth didn't really want to hear anything about suffering. They were really bedazzled by the signs and mighty works of Paul, but they stumbled over his message of the cross. They wanted a Christianity that was all crown and no cross. Add insult to injury, they continued to feel neglected by Paul, saying, Paul has given so much attention to these other churches. And here we see Paul making this almost parenthetical statement, saying, have I given you less attention than everyone else? What's the difference between you and the Macedonian churches? Oh, that's right. The only difference is we're not requiring you to financially support your pastor. Well, excuse us for such a wrong. This is a pretty high-maintenance congregation, isn't it? They demand so much. Paul says, how are you favored less than the others? How have we loved you less? And yet, even in the midst of Paul's preaching, even in the midst of the demonstration of apostolic signs and wonders, and the great patience and the great care that Paul has demonstrated in explaining the gospel over and over and over again to the church of Corinth, they still have decided to be seduced by another lover. They've decided to follow the teaching of those super apostles, Paul calls them sarcastically, those who boast in visionary experiences and a triumphalistic Christianity that we could describe as being all crown and no cross. And Paul's saying, I'm about to visit you a third time. We need to make preparations. There has been a communication breakdown between us. We need to get everything. We need to set the record straight. If you recall the particular chronology that Paul has endured with Corinth, as you read Acts chapter 18, he visited them once. He stayed for about 18 months to help plant this particular church and moved on. He continued writing them letters, seeing how they're doing. He would send faithful companions to ensure their pastoral care and well-being. Timothy, Titus, these other unnamed brothers. And yet at some point prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians, Paul went to go visit them a second time. And due to a number of reasons, it led to a massive fallout. And was the reason, the basis and occasion for Paul writing this particular letter. And Paul's very clear. When I come again, I don't want to have another fallout like we did last time. I don't want to have another painful visit. So I plan to return. And it seems as though you've expected some certain things from me, and I have certain expectations of you. And so we need to clear the air and make sure we understand one another and what those expectations are. As we've seen in previous chapters, Corinth has been offended that Paul would not take their money. It offended their own cultural sensitivities, their own ideas of greatness. They based the greatness of one's teacher, a teacher that they would follow, on how much that particular teacher made. And so it was an offense for their great teacher to show up to Corinth as a tent maker, refusing to take money from other people. This is not really in line with their expectations of pastoral greatness. They wanted a guy who would show up on YouTube, a guy who had a massive Twitter following, and Paul would have none of that. And Paul iterates what his game plan is when he comes. He says, so that you don't misunderstand what I'm doing, when I come, I'm going to continue doing what I've always done. I will not be a financial burden to you. I will not take your money. Be aware, when I come, I will not be a burden. He says, I'm not here for your money, and you must know this. It's really interesting, our men's group, we just wrapped up our reading through C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves this past fall. And at one point, Lewis talks about the difference between lust and love, and he says, you want to know what the difference between lust and love is? Lust wants the thing, but love wants the person. And this is Paul's pastoral concern. To show Corinth that they themselves are loved, that he has not come to this rather wealthy church for their money or for their gifts or for anything that they have to offer, Paul says, I do not want your stuff. I want you. I want your heart. You see, it's not the job of a 3-year-old to go to work to put food on the table. It'd be a rather silly situation, isn't it, as the parents sit at home and play Xbox to have their kindergartners go to the local warehouse or the local factory to put food on the table. Paul says that's not how it works. It's the job of a parent to provide for the child, not vice versa. Paul says, I'm your spiritual father, and I'm here to provide for you. In fact, I will not only spend for you, I'm willing to be spent, to exhaust all of my resources and all that I am for you. This is the purpose of my coming. This is why I'm longing to see you. Everything I do, I'm doing for the sake of you, Corinth. Paul says it's not only true for me, but it's also true of my posse. It's for Titus and that unnamed brother. All of us have acted with the same way. How have we taken advantage of you? And yet you're so distrustful of us. You say that I'm crafty. You say that I'm deceitful. You say that I'm here to take advantage of you, that I'm here to swindle you, or that I perhaps have sent my own right-hand men to take advantage of you. That's not the case. You see, here we come to the heart of Paul's motive for writing this letter. Corinth thinks that this is all about Paul's fractured ego. They simply see this as a personality conflict. That, oh, well, we prefer these false teachers to Paul. That they're more wired. We're more wired to hear them than we are Paul. But for Paul, this is so much more. Here, the gospel itself is at stake. This is not about Paul's ego. This is really about Corinth's own spiritual well-being. And we see this in the two ways in which Paul highlights his own fears. Paul cites two fears in verses 19 to 21. He says, my fear is that when I return, first, I will find the church in disarray. There would really be a fear of these unmet mutual expectations. Again, there is this communication problem. Corinth wants that superstar teacher, but Paul has a much deeper concern, a much more biblical concern, that he would come to find that they're still wallowing in besetting sins. Sins that he has confronted over and over and over again, both in letter and in person. So we recall that's one of the things that led to that painful visit when he visited the second time. Paul says, I'm afraid that I'm going to come and find you unchanged and unrepentant, and that I am going to have to act with discipline. I remember a number of years ago, surprise, surprise, getting in trouble with my folks and my dad saying that, you know, it's time for me to whip you. It's time for a discipline. It's time for a spanking. And I remember him telling me, as I walked into the bedroom, he says, son, this is going to hurt me a lot worse than it hurts you. That's what we see going on here. Paul says, I fear that I'm going to have to engage in an act of discipline. This is not something that I want to do. Corinth has falsely mischaracterized Paul as a control freak. He is weighty in his words, writing for manipulative ends. And Paul has to remind them, I'm not your buddy. I'm your pastor. I'm your apostle. I'm your father in the faith. And just as a father acts towards his son, Paul will have to discipline them if they do not shape up. But Paul's very clear. He says, I don't want to play the role of the bad guy. This is not something that I'm looking forward to doing. I think every parent can understand and relate to that, that they don't look forward to having to discipline their kids when they have to. But Paul also says, I can't shirk my responsibilities either, just because I don't want to do it. This act of discipline is nothing but an utter act of humiliation on my part. He says, I fear that God's going to have to humble me by having to come and discipline you. This is not something that Paul's looking forward to doing. He doesn't get a kick out of engaging in church discipline or excommunication as we've seen elsewhere earlier in this letter and also in 1 Corinthians 5. Discipline is not a joy, it's a humiliation. But Paul says, I will not shirk my responsibility. And so how is it that the Corinth can avoid another disaster? Another disaster that Paul had witnessed during his second painful visit. Well, the solution is rather simple. It's repentance, isn't it? Simple, a turning from sin and a turning to Christ. Martin Luther says that that actually is the whole of the Christian life. This could be summarized in a single word. It's repentance. In some ways, it's the easiest thing in the world to say, I'm sorry. But as each of us know our own pride, we also know it's the hardest thing in the world. To admit that we're wrong. To be specific in the ways in which we have wronged others. Rather than the generic, wrongs were done, mistakes were made, everything done with a passive voice. Say, I have sinned against you, and here are the ways in which I've done it. Our confession speaks of repenting of particular sins, particularly, not just to God, but to those whom we have offended. And it also means change. Not just saying you're sorry over and over and over again with no change, but an actual desire to grow. And I think we all know that that's not anything that can happen apart from the Spirit's work in our hearts, as He enables us to put our pride to death, to admit that we're wrong, and to serve others in humility and love. And I think it is here that this helps us understand what a faithful apostolic ministry looks like. I think there are at least three application points we could take. One that addresses the church as a whole, one that addresses the congregation, and a third point I think that provides particular point of application to the pastors and elders of particular churches. Even as Paul speaks of these apostolic signs, we're reminded that we don't live in the apostolic age. So in some ways we could say this passage doesn't have any relevance for us. We say, what are the marks of a true apostolic ministry? If you say there's signs and wonders and mighty works, I think everybody in this church would get up and walk out because you don't see that happening from the pulpit. But what we see is that the apostolate, that the apostles provided the basis for the church, the foundation for the church's ministry. And a truly apostolic church is a church that conforms itself to the teachings of the New Testament, to the whole of Scripture, actually, to observe everything that Christ has commanded. And that's why we have to be reminded that we are always measuring and considering all that we've done, not just the doctrine that we preach, but our very lives against Scripture itself. As we seek to explain the gospel on a weekly basis with tremendous patience and care, trying to apply the gospel to every venue of our lives. Secondly, even as we consider Paul's own apostolic burdens, I think it has great benefit and significance for how we think of ourselves as a congregation. We are a pilgrim church, deep in the wilderness, as Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us. And so we should expect suffering. This is not something that is a blip on the radar screen. This is not something that God has overseen. This is something that is bound up with the nature of the church's life and existence from here until the Lord Himself returns. And so we cannot be seduced by men who want to offer a Christianity without a cross. We cannot be seduced by triumphalists who have claimed to have found that magic silver bullet to cure all of our spiritual ailments. Just pray this prayer and all will be well. Now we find part of the Spirit's work is that He sustains us through the midst of trials even as we await a future deliverance. It helps us think about what our expectations are from our pastors. Do we want flashy under-shepherds? Or do we want ones who will serve you faithfully? I think finally this has application to the elders of this church and to Craig and myself as pastors. What's our motivation for caring for Christ's flock? One of the things that Paul says is, I'm not here to get anything from you. I'm here for you. My goal is to build you up. That is my ultimate burden. To see the body of Christ build up into the knowledge of the unity of the faith of the Son of God. We have to ask ourselves, I think, what our motivations are. Are we caring for the people for their own sake or simply for what they can offer? How much is Christ's flock worth to us? Paul says it's worth enough for me to spend and to be spent, to exhaust all that I have for the sake of the people of God, even when the sheep don't trust us, even when that mistrust is grounded in misunderstandings, as we see here in this particular passage, where Paul says, why do you think we're doing this? You say we're acting deceitfully and crafty, but that's not us at all. That's a gross mischaracterization. What does it look like to love the flock, even in those times where there's been a communication breakdown? And finally, we have to consider the role of discipline in the church. It is a true mark of the church, but it does not mean that we enjoy it. It is a humiliating process. I think every parent says to their child at one point, this is going to hurt me a lot worse than it hurts you. Just because we don't enjoy these things does not mean we can abdicate our responsibilities. But the good news is, of course, is that repentance is what turns the tide. A simple apology. Please forgive me. I have wronged you in this way. Doesn't matter the degree or scope. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take care to examine ourselves in these matters as we seek to be a truly apostolic church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. For the light that it gives us and for the principles that it lays down, we ask that we would seek to honor you with the utmost integrity, that we would seek to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves, and that you would use this word to shine the spotlight on our hearts where we fail to live up unto your holy standard, and that by your Spirit's power, you would enable us to grow in conformity to the image of the Son of God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll let us stand now as we sing our hymn of response from the Trinity Hymnal number 356, How Beautiful the Sight.